Since we're in the Easter season, it started with the vernal equinox on March 20th and was followed by the new moon on March 26th. For the past several weeks, we've been studying the Jewish calendar, the holy days that are regulated by the moon and the stars and are used to determine the time of our Lord's crucifixion, burial, and his resurrection that we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, otherwise known as Easter. And of course, that happens to be today. And we've discussed the holy days that God gave to Israel that become the launching pad for the New Testament church and the events that are relevant to the New Testament church, specifically as they're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that the spring feasts that relate to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ are Passover. It's on the Hebrew calendar of Nisan 14, that this year was on Wednesday, April 8th, that of course correspond to the crucifixion. And of course, he was put in the grave just prior to sundown this past week on Wednesday. Unleavened bread is started the next day, this year on Thursday, April 9th, which was, as of last Wednesday, was the beginning of the class that we had last Wednesday. Of course, remember, in Hebrew time, the calendar is judged from an evening to a morning. So the 24 hours start at dusk the previous day. And that is part of the reason why there's some difficulty in folks figuring out the exact chronology of these events, because you have to overlap the Jewish or Israelite calendar with the Roman calendar that we use. We'll discuss that a bit today if we get that far. Unleavened bread is Nisan 5th, let's see, first fruits is Nisan 16, this year on Sunday, April 12th, today. The celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see that there's a holy day for Israel corresponding to each of these events. And then Pentecost is 50 days from today. This year is Sunday, May 31st. And that's when the Holy Spirit was sent beginning the church age. Again, another Jewish holy day aligning with the events of the association with the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. And it's probable that that the resurrection of the church will somehow align with one of these days, because the commencement of the tribulation focuses on Israel as the plan of God rolls out from prophecy again. So God's perfection has dovetailed the intercalation of the church with the prophetic system that the Israelites use, in perfect harmony, just as always. Remember, God creates perfection, and a perfect God can do nothing but create perfection. So picking off where we left off last time, where we left off with the wave sheaf offering that was the Jewish observance that occurred on the first day of the week during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that correlates with our Lord's resurrection and Resurrection Sunday. So it's an appropriate time to look at this and see how he was actually foreshadowed in the wave sheaf offering that was done on an annual basis by Israel once they entered the land. We've seen that all the feasts given to Israel are found in Leviticus 23, and this one is described in Leviticus 23 in verses 9 to 14, where it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the sons of Israel, and say to them, When you enter into the land, which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheep of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheep before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day of the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Day after the Sabbath, the sheep shall wave it." Of course, Sabbath was the seventh day Sabbath. And that's another point of confusion for folks regarding the Jewish days. You have to realize that this particular week, there's actually three Jewish Sabbaths. There's the first day of unleavened bread. There's the seventh day Sabbath, which is always a Saturday. And then there's the last day of unleavened bread. So there's actually three Sabbaths that one has to be aware of when one tries to correlate the events of Resurrection Sunday with the Jewish calendar. And of course, that's one of the reasons why Good Friday comes into play, which is not really a real day, because it doesn't count 3 days and three nights from resurrection of the Lord, which happened before the disciples got to the tomb on the first day of the week. So you certainly can't count 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday morning. Good luck on that. Good luck with that. Especially not in the sense of 24-hour days as is specifically prescribed in Scripture. People have tried to fake it out, but it isn't real. So it goes on to say, now on the day that when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, and with its drink offering, a 1/4 hin of wine. And until the same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither the bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. This is to be a perpetual statute for you throughout your generations and your dwelling places. So this was a feast day that actually commenced once Israel entered the land, and not until. So for the 40 years they were wandering in the wilderness, they didn't do this. It was only after they actually had started receiving crops from the ground in the land that this started. It was an event that started. Of course, it's the barley harvest that was the launching pad for the new season, as we've discussed, the Abib, referring to the barley harvest. God decreed that the first fruits of all agricultural produce belong to Him, and this included all 7 major crops of the land of Israel that were barley, wheat, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and dates. It also included the firstborn male of all animals, and even included the firstborn male children of the people of Israel. In Exodus 13:2, we have the discussion of the firstborn. It says, "Sanctify to me, or set apart for service to God, every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel belongs to me." And in Numbers 18, the Lord addressing Aaron in verse 15 says, "Every issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours as the priesthood. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, as to their redemption price from a month old, even redeem them by your valuation 5 shekels of silver." Now, we recognize that God exchanged the service of the firstborn through their entire lifetime for the tribe of Levi, in order to minimize disruption on the land. So this is the context of this passage in Numbers, where God is actually exchanging, but the offering was still made. So the redemption actually occurred regardless of the fact that they were freed from the service their entire life. So God exchanged the entire tribe of Levi for the firstborn of the entire land. That's why we have the Levitical priesthood. So normally it would have been the firstborn in the family that would have composed the priesthood. And of course that was what? The protocol of the patriarchal priesthood. So if you go back to the patriarchal priesthood, which the Levitical priesthood superseded, at least in Israel, that replaced that prior system. And God instituted that via the taking of the Levitical priest, whole tribe of Levi in service to Him. And of course that system has been superseded by the church age, where everyone is a priest and we're all sanctified and holy before God. So we actually do have a day-by-day service of God in the church age for everyone. So that's why the protocol for the church is entirely different from that of any of the Old Testament systems. We are always in 24/7 spiritual service to God, whether we know it or not. That's what we are. And we are the spiritual priests for God because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the unique power that's been conveyed to us because of His resurrection. At age of 1 month, every firstborn male was to be presented to the priest. This child was to be dedicated to the service of the Lord for his entire lifetime. However, the children could be bought out of service through the redemption offering of the 5 pieces of silver. The lesson behind this is expressed in Numbers 3:13. "For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself the firstborn in Israel, that they shall be mine. I am the Lord." So he's taking this precedence from the fact that he spared them that first Passover in the Exodus. And so he's saying, I have a claim on them because I spared them. Of course, they had conformed to the protocol of the blood on the lintels, as we've previously discussed, to obtain that deliverance. Jesus Christ's parents kept this mandate of the law when the Lord was 1 month old, according to Luke 2:22. It says, "When the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord." Verse 23, "As it was written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." So the Lord Jesus Christ was actually, remember, he completely conformed to the Mosaic law. Every jot and tittle, every detail of the Mosaic law was completely fulfilled in him. And he was born under the law in order to completely fulfill the law. And then as a result, he becomes the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So he is the only one who could completely fulfill the law, and he of course had to be impeccable to accomplish that, because anyone who has any sin can't possibly fulfill the law perfectly. So the only way, only one could do that was him. And of course he did that in his humanity by virtue of the spiritual life that we have. And he subsequently conveyed it to us so that we have the opportunity to live as he did, if we so choose. Of course, that's up to our volition. And we, of course, are not impeccable in the sense that he was, but we are able not to sin through the spiritual life when we execute it. And of course, that's the benefit of living in the reality of his resurrection. This was a form of the first fruits that was incorporated into the Mosaic Law, but there was also a feast of first fruits that was to be observed annually during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it was observed the day after the seventh day Sabbath that occurred during the days of Unleavened Bread. This causes the event to always occur on the first day of the week, and therefore aligns with the day the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected that we now refer to as Resurrection or Easter Sunday. So it forces its alignment to that reality. Of course, in eternity past, God foreknew that that would all play out, and he laid it out just so that it would. The idea was that the first issue of any particular blessing from the Lord was to be considered sanctified, and that it was to be brought to him as an offering. The first issue emphasized in the Feast of First Fruits is the first ripened grain that, as we have seen, indicated the beginning of the Abib, or the barley harvest in Israel. Jesus Christ described himself as the bread of life, a reference to the fact that he was the source of all true spiritual nourishment. In fact, the five loaves of bread that were the objects of his miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 were barley loaves. The miracle was designed to teach the principle that the Lord is an inexhaustible source of provision for those who put their faith and trust in him. You see, he has turned the curse into a blessing. The curse that came upon Adam because of the fall has become a blessing in those who are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as Paul said, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. So, in essence, the curse that is accrued to mankind in their natural state is trumped by their identity with the Lord Jesus Christ when they become a believer. So they are then placed in a position of the ever-loving care of God from that point forward. And everything that is provided to them directly by God and his grace. And we've discussed the idea of the pipeline of grace that is tied between the righteousness of God and the right that he possesses, and the righteousness of God that is imputed to the believer at salvation, that sets up all the provisions necessary for every believer. And the only time that we fail to have what we need is when we fail to recognize God as our source, and for some reason he disciplines us by taking away certain provisions for our benefit. Generally, though, we will never fail to have what we need. The only time there's an insufficiency on this planet is when people disorient to God and his grace some way, either through some form of political deviation or otherwise. It's always a disorientation to God and his provision that causes lack in any case. So we always, since we become the targets of God's everlasting love at the point of salvation, and the resurrected Christ sits at the right hand of the Father and is conveying to us all the blessings that we need, we should never, ever suffer shortfall. And if we do, it's for benefit for a brief period of time, as we've discussed in the case of Job and others who have suffered certain losses temporarily in this life for the benefit of glorifying God. So we can take confident expectation in God in the midst of any challenges that we may face in the sense of lack, because we can utilize that lack as a means of glorifying God and trusting in him for whatever it is that we happen to need. The typology of the Feast of the First Fruits identifies the first sheaves of barley with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose impeccable human body is transformed into a resurrection body. His resurrection is the first in the harvest that will, by beginning of the millennial kingdom, be known an unknown number of souls that have believed in him for eternal life. So we have the entire group of people at the beginning of the millennium that have lived from the Old Testament all the way up to the end of the tribulation that will be alive on the earth in resurrection bodies at that point, at the beginning of the millennium, after his second return to Israel. Of course, we have the benefit and blessing of being in association with him 7 years prior to that, as those who are the recipients of his super grace association as part of the church age. In the days of Solomon, Zerubbabel's and Herod's temples, those are the three temples that were built in Israel over the course of the years. The preparation for the observance of the first fruits in Jerusalem began several days before the Passover. Representatives of the Sanhedrin, which is the leadership there of the priesthood, would mark and bundle specially marked sheaves of the temple's barley field located across the Kidron in Ashes Valley at the base of the Mount of Olives. In fact, what's interesting is Christ actually segued out of the upper room through the Kidron Valley, and then he went out into the garden prior to his being turned over to the authorities by Judas. This barley field was cultivated according to the rabbinic traditions, so their constant oversight guaranteed that the crop would be grown naturally, so there was no artificial watering or fertilization. So this field depended entirely upon God's grace for its sufficiency. There was no artificial provision made to it, given to it. So it was representative of the climatological events of the day. And, of course, that's important, as we'll see, in God's relationship to Israel. As sundown approached on the Sabbath day that occurred during the annual Feast of Unleavened Bread, three representatives from the Sanhedrin would leave the temple, each taking with him a sickle and a basket. They would cross the Kidron over to the previously marked sheaves in the barley field. And precisely at sundown on the first day of the week, that was the exact time of our Lord's resurrection, they would reap the sheaves until they had accumulated two-thirds of a bushel, equal in Hebrew standards to one ephah, and then take the sheaves back to the temple. And this was the national first fruits offering. So they actually had the responsibility of presenting the national offering for the entire nation. Of course, there were others who also presented individual offerings. Citizens of Israel would also bring their own baskets containing an omer, or about 5 pints of barley, to the priest at the temple. The priest would place his hand under the basket and slowly wave it before the Lord, while the one bringing the offering would recite the following from Deuteronomy 26:9. The Lord has brought us to this place, and he has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, Lord, have given to me. See, they recognize God as their source, as we should. And of course, their blessings were temporal and physical for the most part. You know, they had a spiritual heritage also in association with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as believers. But there was also a temporal blessing associated with their conformance to the Mosaic Law. And this was how that was maintained. The offering of the first fruit served as a guarantee that the remainder of the harvest would be realized in the days that followed. As a type, it pointed toward the resurrection of the Messiah, who will be the first person in the human race resurrected. So he has been already, as we celebrate today on Resurrection Sunday. But this was picturing that future event, and of course it went on year by year for many years. Since the wave offering at the first fruits was a guarantee of the future harvest of the barley crop, so also was a type for the guarantee of the harvest of believers into resurrection bodies. See, Jesus Christ was the first, and we will certainly follow in his time. There are specific order to the resurrections in human history. Paul referred to Jesus Christ as the first fruits of our resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:20, where it says Christ has been raised from the dead, that is his resurrection, the first fruits, the guarantee of a resurrection harvest, of those who are asleep, that is believers who are physically dead. In 21 it says, for since by a man, Adam, came physical death, by a man, Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the physically dead. So there's the identity, the class identity that we commonly discuss. Class Adam versus class Christ. And of course, class Adam is death as destiny. Class Christ is life as destiny. For as in Adam all die, spirit, that is spiritual death resulting in physical death, dying you will die for the mandate in Genesis. So also in Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or in current positional truth, all shall be made alive, that is eternal life resulting in resurrection. So again, we have the principle of life in us by virtue of our faith alone in Christ alone that guarantees us the resurrection at the time of the exit resurrection of the church, whenever that would be. But each in its own order, there's a protocol for the resurrections. Christ, the first fruits, the guarantee of resurrection harvest, and after that, next in the order of resurrections, those who are Christ at the rapture of church age believers. At his coming, the church returns with Christ at the second advent when the Old Testament believers and tribulational martyrs are resurrected. That's why I said earlier that there would be this entire company of believers who were in association with the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection bodies at the beginning of the millennium, because that's the entire group of believers from Adam and his wife all the way up through the last believer in the tribulation that occurs when Jesus Christ returns at that point to Israel. Then comes the end of the millennium, when he delivers up the kingdom of God to the Father in the eternal state, and when he has abolished all rule and authority and power and victory of the Gog-Magog rebellion. Of course, that's the end game that occurs after the 1,000 years. For he must reign 1,000 years until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That is complete victory in the appeal trial of Satan. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, the end of time, and the end of the procreation of the human race. So that becomes the absolute end, and the entire eternal state is ushered in at that point. The heavens and earth are rolled up in a scroll, and we have a brand new heavens and earth that are not subject to any of the rebellion against God that this heavens and earth have taken. So we are presently in a status of the fall of both of Lucifer and the fallen angels and Satan and Adam. So we live in the condemnation to an extent. I mean, we live in the effects of that. In other words, their falls have contributed to the challenges that we face. But of course, Jesus Christ trumped all that, and our identity with him causes us to have great victory in association with him. So their falls actually serve to our benefit in the end. Of course, that's as God would have it. The grace of God trumps all the evil of man or any creature. Jesus Christ is the first human being to be resurrected. He therefore is the first fruits of all the future resurrections, a series of harvests that will occur at the conclusion of this and all future dispensations. So each, as the dispensations come to a close, there are additional resurrections that picture that of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a sequence of individuals then become associated with him in resurrection bodies. In the agriculture economy of Israel, the offering of the first fruits was a salute to the undiminished love of God. The offering of the first fruits was an act of reciprocity. It showed the awareness of the fact that Israel's annual supply of food came from the love and grace of God. Of course, we also understand that too for our 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us, and so we reciprocate towards him in a similar way. God in turn guaranteed a harvest at the end of the growing season. However, if the Feast of First Fruits was not kept, it indicated national reversionism and brought about discipline by the reduction or withholding of the harvest. This indicates that the Israelites' keeping of their Sabbaths is what determined the kind of weather that they had in Israel. This principle is shown in the following passages. And of course, we need to take cognizance of it as well, because the principles in the sense of national Israel apply to the United States as a client nation. So the ascendancy and descendancy of the client nation are relevant to not the Sabbaths, but believers living in the faith rest of Hebrews 4 on a moment-to-moment basis. And we become the channel of God's grace for the entire nation. And if believers are disoriented to that plan, and God is then thereby not free to convey super grace blessings down that pipeline, then the nation falls into a status of decline and ends up ultimately suffering the same end that Israel did, that is being taken out under the fifth cycle of discipline. So in Colossians 1:16, we have the principle of how this occurs. For by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created. The Greek word kitso, that means to create out of nothing, all that exists. So he created it from nothing. He spoke and it existed. Now what's interesting is this is the same word that refers to believers in the church age. We're katitzo at our point of being born again. We're a new, as of never seen prior, spiritual species. So that demonstrates our identity with the Lord Jesus Christ, and also shows why we're above the angels as in that new spiritual species. It's the same word. Basically, creates out of nothing. So God creates out of nothing our identity with Christ at the point of our being born again. But this, of course, refers to the natural heavens and the earth. So the Lord created them out of nothing. He spoke and the earth existed. Both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things, the words ta panta, have been created by him and for him. So the entire universe, including the entire angelic realm that we don't see but we know exists because of the doctrine that we are instructed with, was all created by him. It is in verse 17, he is before all things, eternity past before creation, and in him all things, that is matter, energy, time, and space, hold together. That is the laws of physics. And of course, what are known as the laws of physics are actually God's laws. They're God's laws that are empirically determined by man. And so individuals such as Newton and others who have been graced out by God to have capacity to understand certain principles that God created from eternity past, or actually when he created the universe, are given names. And so they have, there's laws of mechanics associated with Newton, etc., and laws of electromagnetics associated with other people. But all these people are just people who have discovered God's laws that are empirically derived by virtue of scientific method. Now, we have the benefit of God's Word, which gives us the ability to see God's words in the spiritual sense. So there's a whole range of laws associated with God's relationship with mankind that are revealed in Scripture. And that is perceived not by empiricism or by rationalism, but by means of faith, by means of doctrinal perception. And of course, those are the most important laws. Those are the ones that are going to, actually, what's interesting is those are the laws that are going to transcend eternity. Now, the natural laws that Newton and the others have discovered aren't going to transcend into eternity. So all of the natural things that we see and take it, and we count on for our day-to-day existence, because if they stop in our natural bodies, our natural lives will end. Those will terminate when we are in resurrection body and have no need for any of that anymore. So we are these laws of physics that are presented as being something great, and they are simply laws of God that certain physicists have discovered. There are many others that they haven't discovered yet that would probably blow our minds if they ever did, such as being able to travel in ways that we never imagined. But we may get there someday, we'll see. Revelation 22, verse 23 in the B part says, I am he who consistently inventories the emotions and the stream of consciousness, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ evaluating individual believers as they function according to the protocol of their particular dispensation. And this relates specifically to the church age, but in principle it goes back to Israel and the principle that God, as they conform to the ritual law and observed the Sabbaths associated with that, then God honored his relationship with them, his covenants, and they were blessed and ascendant. In the same way, in the church age, individuals who live in the protocol plan, who function in the problem-solving devices associated with the spiritual life of the church age, are likewise inventoried. So see, today is the day of evaluation for believers in the church age. We, right now, by our moment-to-moment decisions and our volition towards the Word of God, are being inventoried. And the status quo of our personal lives as well as those around us are a function of that inventory. Because Jesus Christ controls history. And events that occur will be directly related to the status of the individual believers that are in each particular time period. In Revelation 7:1, we have the indication of how God actually controls the weather system. And this was relevant to the Israelites specifically because of their agricultural economy, but then again, everybody has to eat. I saw the four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth, sea, or on any tree. In verse 2, it says, I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun, having the seal of the living God, and he commanded with a loud voice to the four weather angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of God in their foreheads. So this is God, actually, this is during the tribulation. Of course, we're not here, but believers in the Lord Jesus Christ during that period are. And so he's sealing those folks so that they will not be hurt by this disaster that's going to come upon the earth. And so God actually, again, this is another classic example of how God protects those who are his, based on his integrity and his omnipotence and his omniscience. This concept is communicated in the Mosaic Law with regard to the Lord's mandate for keeping the Sabbaths, first fruits being one of the seven major festival Sabbaths among others. And this is where, in Leviticus 26, where this idea was presented to Israel. For if you keep my Sabbaths, in Leviticus 26:2, and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. If you walk in my mandates and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I will give you rain in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of its field will bear fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until the grape gathering, and the grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live security in your land. So that was the promise of God, the physical promises of God related to their function under the ritual plan. This passage guarantees a good harvest if the ritual plan of God, including the first fruits, is kept as a display of reciprocity for God's logistical grace support. Failure to observe these mandates would result in the withholding of the harvest. And this is described in Leviticus 26, verse 14. If you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinance so as not to carry out all my commandments, as to break my covenant, then I, in turn, will do this to you. What follows is the warning of the five cycles of discipline that will be inflicted upon the client nation Israel if it should go into spiritual decline. Spiritual decline always results in psychological, cultural, economic, and military decline. And of course, these principles extend today to the client nation. Remember, there's principles associated with Israel that reveal to us how God deals with nations. And remember, nations are not Christian. Nations are free, to be free under the laws of divine establishment. Individual believers are Christian, if they choose to be. But we accommodate all systems of religion and allow them to exist peacefully as long as they function peacefully towards us. At least that's the intention. And God, the issue, of course, is volition always. Then so they are in the freedom of the client nation, such as the United States, they have the opportunity to have the witness, the gospel presented to them by someone who's witnessing. And then they have a free choice in the privacy of their soul to make a choice between for the Lord Jesus Christ or not. And then they have a choice to remain dead or become alive. And if they choose to remain dead, that's their business. But God will provide them multiple opportunities to have that gospel presented to them over their lifetime. And in the end time, if they choose not to believe in their whole lifetime, they will be resurrected at that second resurrection. And they will be face to face with the Lord at the great white throne. And they will have no answer for him when he says, here, 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 and here in your lifetime, you heard about me. And you said no. And they won't have a word to say. And they know that they will be going to the lake of fire forever because of their negative volition and their own personal choice to go there. No other reason. Because God has done everything to cause them to have a relationship with the resurrected Christ. And he turned over, he left no stone unturned to that end. So we can have absolute confidence that that is the case. And we may be part of some of those who participate in that witnessing if God graces us out with the opportunity. Israel had an agricultural economy, and drought would damage or destroy crops and reduce and eliminate harvests. So the second cycle of discipline has to do with economic disaster in the agricultural economy specifically. Leviticus 26 verse 19 says, I will break down the pride of your power and make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. So this was a curse that came upon Israel in the event that they chose not to function under the ritual plan. Of course, similarly, we have the protocol plan today, and as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. So the nation may well come under this kind of discipline as well, if it's the plan of God based on the positive volition in our country. The Lord's resurrection is the first fruits of the future resurrections which amount to harvests. The Lord illustrates this concept in the parable of the wheat and the tares that are described in Matthew 13:24-30 and 13:36-43, which I won't go into, but it's the principle there. And that basically says that it describes the whole course of history where there was a field that was planted, and then the enemy came along and planted tares in the field that looked exactly like the wheat. And the owner of the harvest said, well, let's wait till the end and see which one is yielding the proper fruit. And then we'll go, because we don't want to disrupt the ones that are good by pulling out the bad ones. It's not the right time. So we're going to let them all grow up together. And then at the end, I'm going to sort them out. You know, you've heard the idea, kill them all and let God sort them out. This is the same idea, in principle. He's going to let the whole world produce its fruit. And then he's going to harvest the whole thing, and the wheat is going to be gathered into the kingdom, and the tares are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And that's what that story is all about. So the harvests that occur, basically God lets everything grow as it will, and that which is good is benefited and prospered, and that which is not is destroyed. That's the story. The resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of all future resurrections of believers. Jesus Christ prophesied his own death, burial, and resurrection. In Matthew 12:38, he said, this is in response to the scribes and Pharisees. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. In verse 39, he says, "But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The Lord references the experiences of Jonah, who was swallowed by a great fish and remained in his body for 3 days and three nights before being vomited on the shore. And of course, it was interesting that it was God's grace that God delivered him that way, too. It's quite a story, because remember, Nineveh worshipped the fish god. And there would be no better way for God to deliver someone to Nineveh than by the fish, because he showed up at the behest of their god. And he witnessed to them, and guess what? They believed. And of course, that wasn't something that Jonah wanted, because he knew that Nineveh, in the form of as the capital of Assyria, would ultimately destroy Israel and certainly cause the southern kingdom of Judah serious problems. But nonetheless, God's grace at that point in time was such that, remember, God desires all men to be saved and come to the uppingness of the truth. And so anytime there's positive volition, he will bring the information to that group of people, no matter where they are. And so this was the case. It was Jonah's responsibility to take the information to that group of people. And of course, he went the other way, not wanting to go there. And God, of course, put him back on course through his own mechanism, that it being the large fish. In 1:17 of Jonah, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. In Jonah 2:10, the Lord commanded, this is at the end of Jonah's sojourn in the fish, crossing the Mediterranean. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. So that was exactly what happened. And that was the sign of the resurrection of the Son of Man. And of course, that's how we count back from the resurrection Sunday back to that Wednesday point. And we're taking cognizance of the morning and evenings associated with the Israelite or Jewish calendar. Because remember, the Lord functioned under the Jewish calendar for this sequence of events. It's the Jewish calendar that's really relevant here, because he's under the law. The protocol will be established under the law. So we can reckon it via the Roman calendar, yes, but we have to recognize that it's not the same. And the actual prescription by God was going to be lined up according to the Jewish calendar. In our recent study in Genesis 1:5, the Hebrew grammatical principles that enable the reader to distinguish between the literal 24-hour day and the figurative day, there's a couple of principles that we need to look at and their sources. Of course, we looked at the fact that God created the celestial bodies, the sun and the moon, to establish the day and the night and the months. And we've seen how God gave Israel a calendar that correlated both the lunar and the solar calendars. The fact that the lunar calendar is 360 days long, the solar calendar is 365 days, I think 8 hours or something like that. So you have these two calendars that have to be correlated periodically if you function under a lunar calendar, as they did. And their whole ritual system was set up on a lunar calendar. So every 3 or 4 years they had to throw another month in to get things lined up again. And we talked about how all that worked and what the point of that was, and the fact that Cain and Abel both came to worship God on the same point in time, because somehow God had conveyed to them how they kept it. And of course, that was the point of the celestial bodies and the calendars that were derived therefrom. The Theological Lexicon of the Old Testament, Volume 2, page 526-28, regarding the Hebrew word yom, says that it is translated as a day and states the following: in the Pentateuch's creation account, this distinction between day and night is overlaid by the latter seven-day pattern that enumerates days of the week. In the book Creation, Chaos, and Restoration by R.B. Thiem Jr., page 16, we have the word yom, or day, occurs in the Old Testament with a numeral. This is a grammatical construction always describing a 24-hour solar day. So that's that describes the way the day is calculated in hours, which is then subsequently laid out in weeks and months. Therefore, our Lord's prophecy concerning his death, burial, and resurrection referenced the experience of Jonah's 72-hour voyage inside the great fish, and asserts that his burial will last for that same period of time. All four Gospels tell us that the women arrived at the Lord's tomb following the Sabbath, which was Saturday, just before dawn on the first day of the week, Sunday. This is described in Matthew 28:1. Basically, it uses the same logic words. It says, at dawn, towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene. Luke 24, we have, once we pop over there, on the first day of the week at early dawn. So we have to recognize that they were getting there just ahead of dawn. So it was still, you know, before light on Sunday morning. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb and when the sun had risen. And in John 1:20, verse 1, now early that first day of the week, Mary came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. And of course, we understand that the stone was removed for their benefit, not for the Lord's benefit, because he was able to walk right out through it. If the Lord was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, or 72 hours, then we can determine when he was crucified by counting backwards from Sunday, the day of the resurrection. When calculating this, two things must be kept in mind. First, our calendar days are divided into three parts. First, 6 hours of darkness from midnight to 6 a.m. Second, 12 hours of light from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And third, 6 hours of darkness from 6 p.m. to midnight. Of course, that's the way the Roman calendar works. Secondly, the Hebrew calendar days are divided into two parts. One, 12 hours of darkness from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. That's the evening and the morning idea that you see in Genesis 1. And 12 hours of light from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So we have to reconcile these calendars in order to sort the chronology out properly. We can now discover the date of the crucifixion by counting backwards on the Hebrew lunar calendar for a period of 72 hours. Day 3 is from sunset Saturday evening back to sunrise Saturday morning. Night 3 is sunrise Saturday morning back to sunset Friday evening. Day 2 is from sunset Friday evening back to sunrise Friday morning. Night 2 is sunrise Friday morning back to sunset Friday evening. And day 1 is sunset Thursday evening back to Thursday morning. Night 1 is sunrise Thursday back to sunset Wednesday evening. So there's how we get our 72 hours. Consequently, the crucifixion began on Wednesday morning and ended Wednesday afternoon. Christ was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. per Mark 15:25, where it says it was the third hour when they crucified him. So that would be 9 a.m. of the day. The imputation and judgment of our sins occurred between 12 noon and 3 p.m. per Luke 23:44. It was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole earth or land until the ninth hour. So this was when the darkness came upon so that the Lord would be judged invisibly to mankind. It was God's judgment, not ours. The Lord died physical death shortly thereafter, as described in John 19:30. This is the "it is finished" passage. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," which means finished in the past with results that go on forever, perfect tense. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And of course, this is where he laid down his own life. Remember, it wasn't the sword from the soldier that caused his death. He was already dead when they showed up. And of course, that has also filling the prophecy that not a bone would be broken. So he had to have, they broke the legs of the ones that were still alive. And they happened to stab him in the side. And of course, that was also an identification, which we've discussed prior, where out came blood clots in water, showing the fact that he had been dead for some time. So it actually was serum in water. And that's recorded in Luke, who was a doctor who understood the difference between blood as it's read properly in the body, and after something dies, it starts separating if it has been held in a way that it could. And that was the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. So additional information demonstrating his physical death. His body was taken down and buried by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus just before sundown, or slightly before 6 p.m. on Wednesday afternoon, per John 19:38-42. It speaks of the fact that we've read this in our previous class. Constantly seeking to discredit Jesus as a Messiah, the scribes and Pharisees were incessant in their attempts to catch him in the violation of the Mosaic Law or the traditions of the Talmud. See, they understood that he came to completely fulfill the law, and he had to keep it perfectly. So they kept trying to accuse him of failing to keep it in some way. And so they were always trying to put stumbling blocks ahead of him and ask him questions that they didn't think he could answer. And of course, he flawlessly answered them. And he accused them of taking aspects of their law and foisting it off as God's law. And of course, that's indeed what they had done. They sought to have him perform miracles, calculating that if he could not, his failure would disprove his claims to messiahship. And this is why they requested the sign that we saw in Matthew 12. When some of you, scribes and Pharisees, answered Jesus saying, "We want a sign for you." And he answered and basically said that you're going to have this one sign. That is the sign of Jonah. At some point after sunset on Saturday and midnight, Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. However, during those 3 days, his true humanity, the true humanity of our Lord, experienced a trichotomy, a separation of body, soul, and spirit. So he had a lot of work to do while he was dead. His body was in the grave, but his soul and spirit were busy. David wrote a psalm about the physical death of the Messiah, and in it he prophesied the separation of his soul to Hades and the burial of his body to the grave. In Psalm 16:10 it says, "You will not abandon my soul in Sheol, neither will you permit your Holy One to undergo decay." The word Sheol is the Hebrew, and its original meaning was the deep parts of the sea. The Greek equivalent is the noun Hades. They both refer to anything that is subterranean and large. They can refer to the place where the dead of the human race and certain fallen angels reside under certain phases of the invisible war. David distinguishes between the soul, which is in Sheol, and the body, which is in the grave. Prophetically, David makes reference to the fact that the soul of the Messiah will go to the paradise section of Hades at physical death. David understands that although his body will undergo decay, the body of the true humanity of the Messiah will be buried, but will not remain in the grave long enough to decay. This is why it was necessary for the Lord's burial to last 3 days and three nights. The thinking of the first century Israel regarding the status of corpses was developed by the teaching of the rabbis, and this is described by the Companion Bible by E.W. Bullinger, where it states the following. The rabbis taught that the spirit wandered about for 3 days. Now, of course, we don't necessarily accept this, but this is what they thought. So he had to demonstrate the fact that he was truly dead, and this is where one of the reasons the 3 days and three nights came up. They taught that the spirit wandered about for 3 days seeking readmission to the body, but abandoned it on the fourth day as corruption began. So at that point, the body began to decompose. And of course, that was one of the reasons why he waited for Lazarus to be in the fourth day before he showed up back up to resurrect him, or resuscitate is a better word in the case of Lazarus, because he was brought back to natural life. He wasn't given resurrection life at that point. If the body of Jesus had remained in the tomb for less than 3 days and three nights, critics would have been able to assert that he never experienced physical death and simply revived. So apparently, occasionally, they would consider someone to be dead and they would put him in the grave, but they would show up later. Of course, if they weren't behind a stone like the one the Lord was behind. There's no way anyone would roll that one back. But they were put in a natural grave. Apparently, they could somehow get out if they really weren't dead. And that could happen. I mean, there's people, we even have it today, where they're put into a morgue and they're not really dead yet. Doesn't happen often these days. But when people had less certain definitions of death, that could happen, I could see. If the Lord's body stayed in the grave longer than 3 days and three nights, it would have decayed. The three-day, three-night period affirms death and simultaneously fulfills the prophecy of David in this psalm. Neither will you permit your Holy One to undergo decay. David knows his body will enter the grave and decay, that is his personally, but he is prophesying about the true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter uses David's quote as an illustration to confirm the resurrection of Jesus in Acts 2:24, where he says, God raised him up, again putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, for David says of him, and he basically quotes this psalm in his rendition here of Acts 22, and of course this is the sermon that Peter made where so many Jews were saved. He says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades," that is the paradise compartment of Hades, "nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay," that is resurrection after 3 days and three nights. Paul also quotes David during his exhortation before the officials in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. In Acts 13, verse 30, he says, God raised him up from the dead. In verse 31, and for many days he appeared for those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So there were many people who saw him in his resurrection body prior to his ascension. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled the promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, and is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Therefore, in another psalm, "I will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And of course, that's the passage that David wrote regarding the fact that his body would not be there sufficiently long for it to actually begin to decompose. In verse 36 of Acts 13, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." At physical death, the soul of our Lord entered into paradise, the paradise compartment of Hades, joining the souls of all other Old Testament believers who were already there. This would have included those who died during the incarnation, including John the Baptist and Lazarus and the thief on the cross. So he would have joined up with them in that location at his physical death. At his physical death, the Lord's soul arrived in the presence of those believers whose souls and human spirits were waiting to be transferred from paradise into heaven. This transfer had been on hold awaiting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who would personally escort them into heaven. Upon his arrival in paradise, the Lord organized this transfer, which took place at his ascension 40 days later. So he was preparing those folks for that transfer, which would subsequently occur. There are quite a large number of things that took place during the 3 days and three nights in which the Lord's soul was in Hades. During that time, he instructed all the believers gathered in paradise about the events that would take place in that next 40 days. So look at a sequence of events that occurred then, and then study them in chronological order. So this relates to the resurrection of our Lord and then ultimately his ascension. The Lord informs all believers following his resurrection that they will become qualified to execute a permanent change of station into the paradise, from paradise to heaven. This transfer will take place on his ascension exactly 40 days. Following his resurrection in 3 days, some of them will be resuscitated in order to testify of this upcoming transfer throughout the city of Jerusalem. And of course, they had many people who were resurrected who went around Jerusalem who the people had known had previously died, and they witnessed of Jesus Christ in that resuscitation, in essence. It wasn't a resurrection, but it was a resuscitation. He will go to the compartment of Tartarus to deliver a victorious proclamation to the imprisoned demons who are incarcerated there because of their violation of the rules of engagement in the invisible war. These demons were court-martialed and withdrawn from active participation in it. One of the main causes of this incarceration was their sexual assault on the line of Christ during the antediluvian period as described in Genesis 6. And of course, you understand that was the point where they attempted to completely pervert the seed of the woman and make it impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ to show up through her. And of course, there were 8 souls saved, you know, in that period. You have Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives. So the 8 souls were saved. Those were the only pure line that were left on the planet at that point. So the whole earth, the seed of the woman had declined and was attacked in such a way as that was the only family that remained that had not been perverted by the angelic infiltration. At the conclusion of the 3rd day, Jesus is resurrected. His soul is returned to the tomb by the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit, and his human spirit returned to the tomb by the omnipotence of God the Father. Immediately following the resurrection, the souls and human spirits of the number of Old Testament saints are resuscitated, and they scatter throughout Jerusalem to evangelize and inform others of the upcoming transfer. 40 days later, the ascension of Jesus Christ, all souls and spirits of the entire population of paradise are permanently transferred to heaven. From that point on, whenever a believer dies, their soul and human spirit are instantly absent from the body and present with the Lord in heaven. See, prior to that, they went to the paradise section of Hades because no one could precede the Lord into heaven. In order to develop the sequence between the physical death and ascension of our Lord, we'll analyze this passage in Ephesians. There are several passages that give us information about the Lord's 3 days in Hades. The first we will note in detail is found in Ephesians 4:8-11, where Paul uses as a teaching aid the illustration of the Roman triumphal procession to describe the transfer of the souls and human spirits of the Old Testament saints from paradise to heaven. In Rome's millennium-long history, there was about 350 occasions when a victorious general was recognized and celebrated with a triumphal procession. The triumphus was the highest honor bestowed upon the Roman Republic upon a victorious general. To triumph in Republican times, a man must have been a magistrate, that is, cum imperio, one holding supreme and independent command, and one who had won a major battle in land or sea. The Senate granted and paid for the honor. So this was a way that they honored the triumphant generals as they returned. The victorious general assembled his troops outside the gate of triumph and delivered an oration commending his army on its victory. Then he decorated the heroes and issued monetary rewards to all the soldiers. You also see the correlation between the evaluation seat of the Lord Jesus Christ for winter believers, the church age. It's very similar. The triumphant general then mounts his chariot and moves out from the Campus Martius, the field of Mars, which was a grassy plain used by the Romans for various contests, military exercises, and a general assembly, such as the one just completed, that is, for the preparation for this parade. He rode up to the Gate of Triumph, where he was met by the senators and magistrates of the city, who welcomed him in the name of SPQR, the Senate and the People of Rome. So that this was, of course, the name of the Roman Empire as it existed. Of course, you see that engraved on many of the artifacts over there even today. As the procession moved through the Gate of Triumph, it was led by the senators, magistrates, and consuls, followed by bands who played martial music. The streets of Rome, decorated with garlands and banners, were lined up with people shouting, "Lo Triumphi, Hail, God of Triumph," and then followed a long train of carriages on which were displayed various works of art captured from the enemy's museums and cultural centers. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about the victorious triumph that occurred subsequent to our Lord's resurrection that we celebrate here on Resurrection Sunday. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and the clarity it gives us for your plan for our lives and our association with our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for providing him to us as a means of propitiating you and reconciling us to you because of his impeccability and his work on the cross that is validated by his resurrection on Resurrection Sunday morning. Help us to recall these doctrines and use them as a means of establishing confidence in you as we face the challenges in our life. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen.